the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Merciful Father, help us truly to be merciful as you are merciful. Help us to bring these works of mercy to be an evident part of our Christian lives. May we love the share that we have in the cross of the Lord, and be ever confident to spread his mercy to those most in need. We ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The most vivid encounter I had with the works of mercy as a young adult, when I was first beginning to appreciate their importance in one's life, was the first time I saw a leper. And this took place in the city of Kathmandu. And they try very hard when you visit this city of Nepal to keep you in the more touristy parts of the city, what's called the Tamil District, though just recently it was one of those areas ravaged by that horrible earthquake. But despite it being the touristy part of town, there's still poverty. They have these little children who come up to you and grab you around the legs, begging you for alms. You see elderly men and women with amputated limbs begging. And then before I know it, this leper is right in front of me. And I did not see this man coming, but there he is, face to face. Evident he was a leper, the scars all over him, missing teeth as he held up his hands, fingers were missing. And here he is asking me for alms. And this is how I respond. I politely smiled, nervously shook my head at him, stepped to the side, and promptly made my way with my group so as in the justification of my mind not to get lost in Kathmandu. And this memory, my friends, still kind of haunts me because I didn't act with any mercy. I did not feed the hungry. I did not heal the sick. I did not comfort the afflicted. I had plenty of money to give this man. A few rupees would have been just a few dollars in our money. I could have ignored all the advice I was given by my guide, not to give alms to everyone who asks of it. I could have done far more than just smile at that man, because in that moment I did not look upon him with mercy. And I have no doubt that other people would have not hesitated for a moment to help this man in need, while others probably would have acted the way I did. And upon further reflection later in life, what I began to realize is that in this life, without the grace of God, without a genuine love for the unfathomable mercy that comes from the heart of the Lord, the human person, left to their own will, left to their own power, will never be merciful as our Father is merciful. And I believe that should be the starting point of talking of the works of mercy, that you cannot rely on yourself to be merciful. Because the reality is we are all sinners. And every one of us is selfish, and every one of us fails to love as we should. But with the grace of God, a life and evident in your life, with the willingness to grow in this virtue of being merciful, yes, we can perform these works of mercy, not to be a good humanitarian, not because they make us feel edified, but because we are compelled, we are obligated by God to show mercy to God and neighbor. You could define mercy in many ways. I've always found it helpful to go back to the teachings of St. Thomas Aquinas and the Scholastic School of Thought. They said that mercy is a virtue influencing one's will to have compassion for, and if possible, to alleviate the misfortunes of another. They go on further to say that mercy is a spontaneous product of charity, though it is to be considered as distinguished from the latter. They also said that mercy is a quality of justice, mainly because it controls the relations between two people and is always orientated to the good who is God. And finally, they taught that the motive of mercy is the misery that you discern in another. And insofar as you will be able to alleviate that misery, and it is seen to be involuntary in another. And so mercy is rooted in compassion, in justice, in charity, and it looks to alleviate the misery of another person. From this definition, then, the Church has presented to us 14 works of mercy, 7 corporal works of mercy, 7 spiritual works of mercy. And it's worthwhile to review them once again. The corporal works of mercy are to feed the hungry, to give drink to the thirsty, to clothe the naked, to harbor the harborless, to visit the sick, to ransom the captive, to bury the dead. And the spiritual works of mercy are to instruct the ignorant, to counsel the doubtful, to admonish the sinner, to bear wrongs patiently, to forgive offenses willingly, to comfort the afflicted, and to pray for the living and the dead. Now, many ask why these 14 works. Did the Church just arbitrarily pick them because they seemed to be good to do? No, my friends, every single one of them is rooted in sacred scripture. They come from the Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God. And you perhaps remember that very sobering passage in chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel, where he lays out to us what the corporal works of mercy are. And what we discover is that they are divine command from the Lord himself. You must practice the works of mercy, and the failure to do so results in damnation. This is perhaps where the Lord is most clear how absolutely essential these works are in our life of faith. And this part of the Gospel of St. Matthew is known as the judgment of the nations, meaning that everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, fall under the judgment of Christ for how did you serve those who needed mercy? Did you love and serve others as you loved and served Christ? Did you reject and neglect others as you reject and neglected Christ? Because in this moment, Christ so evidently identifies himself with the poor. He is in the poor, and if you serve them, then you serve Christ. Or perhaps St. James summed it up even better. He said, "My friends, your faith without works is dead. Pious words, but no deeds." And when it comes to the spiritual works, especially through the Gospel of Matthew, you see in Jesus on his Sermon on the Mount, where he acts as the new Moses, laying out these important rules. What it means to admonish the sinner, what it means to counsel the doubtful, what it means to forgive offenses willingly. Now, when we come to the works of mercy, too, we should appreciate that the Church also offers guidelines and points of consideration of how to do them well. The Church teaches us that the works of mercy are always binding, but perhaps not always operative. Maybe the circumstance is not in place that we need to act, but we need to have a willingness to be able to do so when the moment arises. And these works of mercy are also a lifetime of discernment and prudence and growth on how to do them well. For example, not all of us may be equipped at this moment to admonish the sinner well. We still need some refinement as how to actually correct a brother or sister. Or maybe we would love to instruct the ignorant, but we realize that within ourselves there is some ignorance. We don't quite understand that teaching of our faith, so we need to go and learn more before we can actually go and instruct another, or else we can cause great harm. The Church also suggests that the motive for these works of mercy just simply can't be mere humanitarian aid, to be done to improve one's resume or the good feelings that come from doing them. No, there has to be a supernatural motive behind them. There has to be the genuine concern of the salvation of another rooted in these works of mercy. I would probably love to speak on all 14, but we do not have time for that. Allow me tonight, my friends, to offer you thoughts on 3 of the corporal works and 3 of the spiritual works, and I hope practical applications that we could all bring into our life of faith. Now, when it comes to the corporal works of mercy, we go back to the Latin root of that word, corporal, corpus, of the body. And so we are looking to satisfy the physical needs of humanity, but as our faith teaches us, we are both body and spirit. We are not one or the other. They are truly and totally one. And so anytime you are caring for the body, you must also be looking to care for the soul. Where the challenge of the corporal works of mercy comes into our life of faith is, can we look at them as having both a universal and a local application? What I mean is, can we be inspired when a global crisis arises? What's happening in Syria, a flood in Africa, some great disaster? Can we willingly respond to those who are so far removed from our local context? But do we also have the same need and desire to look after those who are close to home? The local food bank, our St. Vincent de Paul Society, the neighbor across the street who may be struggling, especially in these tough economic times. Because there's a danger of only having a universal outlook. We become very concerned what's happening in the world at large, but we're very unaware of what's happening next door. Or we can close in on ourselves, and all our activities are only focused on what happens in our family, among our friends, our local parish, and we never look to go beyond that. Our charity becomes enclosed in itself. We become very exclusive. We're not looking at the bigger picture. So consider how this might play out in the work of mercy of clothing the naked. On a global level, there will always be ample opportunities to make sure we contribute to some ways when those crisis situations arise, when some of the basic needs of simply being able to clothe people well is going to be foremost. And can we respond with generosity to do so? When it comes to being here in the city of Calgary, I doubt you're going to see very many naked people on the streets, minus maybe during the Calgary Stampede. And I think most of us are very aware of donating our clothing to the local clothing bank. But my friends, here's a way to consider to make it even more merciful. What is the quality of the clothing that you put into that clothing bank? Too often we have this temptation to simply give away what's of very poor quality, what's ugly, unfashionable, the clothing that has become so worn out that we ourselves would not wear it. And we can make these justifications for doing so and saying, well, I'd rather go out and buy a new wardrobe, so away with the old and in with the new. Or maybe we even just have the sense of, maybe the poor can do with my second best. They themselves are often poorly presented in public. Maybe they don't really need anything that good of quality. But is there not a greater mercy for the person by trying to give them something that's really going to last? Like a winter coat that's actually going to keep them warm. Waterproof clothing that's actually going to keep them dry. To give somebody something that is fashionable. Something that when people put it on, not only is there clothes on their body, but all of a sudden you've clothed them with a deeper dignity, with a greater self-worth, that maybe the someone in a real crisis situation who would just love to have something nice to wear for once in their life are able to put it on, and all of a sudden their whole perception of themselves changes. They begin to think, you know, maybe I am a beautiful young woman. Maybe I am a handsome young man. And all of a sudden, you have built up the dignity of that person. That when they are out and about in the streets, people won't be so quick to judge them because what they wear just seems to be so poor. They will actually be thought well of. And they may be able to get ahead further in life. It's one of the reasons I thought it was such a beautiful move of the papal almoner. He is the archbishop in charge of all Pope Francis's charitable works. Set up that initiative to give haircuts in St. Peter's Square. Seems so simple. But what a haircut could do to someone to just simply build up their confidence in themselves once again. That they provided washrooms and those little necessities to just build up these people in tough situations. And then the way they opened up the Sistine Chapel, the masterpiece of the Vatican, to people who otherwise could not afford it. People may say, who cares if they brought them to the museum? No, my friends, in that moment, they clothed people who were in need with beauty, with culture, with a sense of just stepping back from the trials of everyday life to be surrounded by the beauty of God. And wouldn't it be wonderful if even just spontaneously one day we were to do something similar? To say to someone on the street, would you like to go to a movie? Would you like to accompany me to the museum today? Would you like to come to the mall with me? Again, we take these things for granted, but in every one of them, there's mercy. Because you're clothing someone with something better than just the mundane of the difficulties they face, and you raise them up, and you really make Christ present and evident in their lives. Or consider the work of mercy of visiting the sick. Now here on a global level, we know there are ample humanitarian aids helping and doing great work in the world. For us as Catholic Christians, though, there is a need for discernment and prudence to make sure that the charities we actually contribute on a global scale are actually helping the human person, not just in body, but in soul. And to be very careful, we are not supporting anything that fundamentally goes against our faith and the dignity of human person. Because there are ample aid agencies who do good, but also so much of their program is simply to control populations, to push a gender ideology, which our Holy Father, Pope Francis, has spoken very vehemently against as completely undermining the care of the poor because it attacks the immortal soul. Bishops in Africa and much of the world are crying out that there is an ideological colonization of their continent because the purely secular, godless attitudes of the West are trying to undermine the deeply religious foundations of the global South, which, if we are aware of the Catholic Church right now, is our future. My friends, let us never in any way contribute to charities that will undermine the faith and those who are most vulnerable. On a local level, though, maybe something closer to home, is to pair the work of mercy of visiting the sick with that of ransoming the captive and visiting the imprisoned. Perhaps simply to go to your local jail to visit, but I'm thinking more in particular of visiting the elderly. Because many of our elderly in nursing homes, long-term care facilities, palliative care, or shut in at home, very often feel imprisoned, abandoned, and forgotten. While I don't know his own personal experiences, I have a sense Pope Francis spent a lot of time with the elderly while Archbishop of Buenos Aires. And he has talked repeatedly about his desire for the elderly to be cared for with tremendous mercy, tenderness, and compassion. I think he experienced the loneliness so many of them felt shut in these various facilities. And this is in no way a criticism of those who work there, because the times I spent there, I know these people work hard and they look to care for people well. But they can only do so much in their capacity and in their work. To what extent can we go out of our way to visit the sick, the imprisoned, and those who feel very much to be captive? I especially make this point to those of us who are young, because I think there is a genuine fear among the young to visit those who are old. Because in those moments you see just how frail your mortality is. And you have to face the reality that one day you will grow old and you will become frail and fragile and somebody is going to have to care for you, and often very embarrassing circumstances. And too often people who are young, they run away from that, pretend it doesn't exist, want to live forever young, and never experience the mercy of caring for those who are very much in need. There is a great opportunity for us to look for the chance to how can I make this very evident in my life of faith, especially among my own family, but those people we know who are forgotten, even those elderly who come to our parish and so often just simply wish for a few moments to be spent with them to encourage them in time of need. And perhaps it could go even further than just the elderly. When we know those people in our midst who suffer from anxiety and depression and so many challenging things in both mind and spirit, of course, done very prudently, can you be that ambassador of mercy for those who are deeply in need? And let us not kid ourselves. In this country, this is going to become absolutely dire and essential. That the Christian people can rise up and say, we will make the extra efforts to be with the elderly, the sick, the infirmed, the palliative, because euthanasia is coming. And the devil is going to have a field day with Christians to entice them to believe that there is good in this, that this ends pain, that this gives dignity, that this brings peace, all of which is a lie. Because at the root of it, euthanasia is about playing God. And it's about deciding who should live and who should die. And it is making us into the Lord of life and death, and that does not belong to us. Archbishop Pendergast was the first to speak out and saying, we as priests are not going to go to those who commit euthanasia to give last rites. How could we possibly give last rites to someone who's going to kill themselves? We have to do more to be with those who are suffering, to encourage them to keep precious the gift of life until that moment that the Lord is with them to bring them to his kingdom of peace. It is paramount, my friends, and we must take it very serious in our life of faith. Finally, I'd like to say something about the work of mercy of burying the dead. Now, on a global level, I don't know if there's many charities out there that actually contributes to the burial of those in need, but locally, it's funny that we are becoming quite detached from the reality of burying the dead. This has become the property of funeral homes, again, which is not a bad thing. But in ways, it really detaches us from that whole experience of caring specifically for the body of our beloved dead. For us to simply make that extra effort to be present at funerals and burials are going to show tremendous mercy in our faith communities. Not just for the people we knew, not just for family members, but when we see in the local bulletin that, you know, that stranger who sat in the front row who I never really knew, they passed away. And for us to take time out of our day to be there. When we hear about that suicide victim, when we hear about how they've passed and all the anguish the family's experiencing, to simply be there to say, I support you in this time of grief. To even go to the funeral, perhaps, my friends, of an enemy. Somebody who slighted us so very much in this life. And yet in mercy, I go to pray for them. I go to be with their family, even though they hurt me so much. You become a great ambassador of God's mercy in these moments. Especially those who are forgotten. For myself as a priest, still the most vivid burial I went to was of a woman, and the only people at the funeral were two girls and their boyfriends. And these girls had nothing. And they scraped by enough money to give their mom the simplest of burials. It was the most beautiful burial I have ever been to, because you could see how much love and mercy was put in, how many sacrifices were made just simply to be there. Not very many. But for those of us who were, it was a real moment of healing and grace. We were performing this great work of burying the dead, honoring the body, and anticipation of the great resurrection. As a last thought, when it comes to burying the dead, hopefully not to sound too morbid, but a great work of mercy you could offer to your families is make your own funeral arrangements. I know we don't want to think of that perhaps right now, but I've encountered too many times, and I think other priests could attest to this, too often very devout Catholics who want nothing more than a funeral mass and a proper burial, and they are denied these things simply because those wishes were not very clearly made to their family. And perhaps their family is very detached from the life of the church, and so that simply does not happen. A great work of mercy you can give to your families is to lay that out for them. Envision for them exactly what you were hoping for. what music, what readings, how you want your funeral to be celebrated, you've unburdened them from having to guess and speculate what mom and dad may have wanted, and that will be provided for you to experience God's mercy in those moments, but also what that can offer to the family of having one less concern and burden in that difficult time of grief. The corporal works then focus mostly on the physical needs, the body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Then when it comes to the spiritual works of mercy, we are looking very intimately into the spiritual life of the individual. And always hanging within the balance of these spiritual works of mercy is that question of eternal salvation. And for us to make these works of mercy a priority is going to very much influence the salvation and the grace that someone can obtain in this life. This is why God challenges us to admonish the sinner. And there is a tremendous fear among Christians of today to be seen as judgmental people. In fact, we've begun to believe that as a Christian, we just simply can't say anything negative at any time. You must accept the person regardless for who they are. And it is never your place to challenge someone if you see sin very evidently present in their life. If we say nothing, we experience a spiritual paralysis of never once in this life uttering the most life-changing words that Christ offered to a woman a long time ago. I don't condemn you. Now go and do not sin again. Our Holy Father, Pope Francis, actually made mention to this verse of Scripture in a recent book that he published, an interview given by a very prominent Italian journalist. And the Pope referred to this passage as being one of those keys to understanding the mercy of God. He affirmed rightly that it's never the place of any of us to condemn another. And by condemn, I mean it is never our place to consider somebody unworthy of forgiveness, unable to be saved, most certainly destined for hell because of the way they live their life. That is God's judgment, and only God's judgment. Judge of the living and the dead, the one who separates the sheep from the goats, leave that judgment to God, lest ye be judged by him. God's universal salvific will is such that he does not wish anyone to be condemned to hell, be it in that eternity, that realm where the fire is never quenched, or those living hells that people find themselves in as they delve deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. God wants to save and to be merciful and to suffer with the sinner. That's what compassion means. I will suffer with you. I will enter into your misery to be with you. But God will never say, I forgive you, now keep living in your sin. There is absolutely no mercy in that attitude. That is the very epitome of false mercy. The impression of being merciful while allowing someone to commit that spiritual death time again and again and again. And to think in any way that that would be the way of our Lord Jesus is to betray the mission, the salvific mission of Jesus Christ, who said, go and sin no more. The Lord's call is rather, I don't condemn, I am merciful, I will accompany you as we untangle the bonds of sin that have entered into your life. And there's many practical ways to help people walk this path. First, asking for that gift of discernment, prudence, and tact. How can I approach someone to begin this process of turning away from a sin? A sinful relationship, behavior that's causing that person and those around them to suffer very deeply. And in the midst of that, it is the willingness, will I be thought poorly by that person for even taking that first moment to simply suggest the first moment of repentance and conversion in their life? Will I be courageous? Will I have that heroic virtue and pining for holiness to say to someone, I love you so much, I want you more than anything, leave behind your sin. Sins we become accustomed to, sins we just often don't want to give up. It's the courage to ask someone, make confession a very regular part of your life once again. What is the confessional? The confessional is the mercy seat of God. If once upon a time the mercy seat of God was upon the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, the new mercy seat of God is the confessional, where you speak to Christ in the person of the priest, where you plead with the Lord time and time again for mercy, for forgiveness, for strength, for transformation, for deliverance from the bondage of sin. That is how we love and truly admonish the sinner. Never, ever saying to someone, "I don't condemn you, but just keep living in your sin." The mercy and love of Jesus Christ will radiate in our lives if we can challenge them to turn away and promise that we will accompany wherever may happen. And closely related to that work of admonishing the sinner is the ability to forgive offenses willingly. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. This could be among the most challenging works of mercy that we will encounter. Because if there is one demonic attack the devil will not hesitate to launch against us time and time again, it is to harden the heart against forgiveness, to deny forgiveness to another, to convince ourselves, "I cannot be forgiven, and I cannot forgive." Because if the despair of unforgiveness begins to take root in our life, we're robbed of that gift of being able to let go. We may carry on with life. We may actually live very good lives, but there will always be that lingering doubt. Have I truly been forgiven? Does heaven await for me at life's end? We have to be very attentive to this spiritual work in our life. In fact, daily we have to petition God, asking for that outpouring of grace, that I will be able to forgive those who trespass against me, that I will forgive, Lord, as you forgive, that I will, through your grace, be able to accept forgiveness in my own life. And once again, where the confessional is going to become absolutely essential in our life of faith. In fact, if I may be very bold this evening, and this is just simply Father Nathan speaking, but if this Jubilee year of mercy does not lead to a renewal of the sacrament of reconciliation in the church, this Jubilee of mercy, in my opinion, will be a failure, because we will have cut ourselves off from the surest place of knowing forgiveness and mercy in this life. And when we approach the confessional, it is to consider, how often do I confess the sin of unforgiveness towards others, towards God, towards enemies, towards ourselves, towards difficult circumstances? Perhaps our inability to forgive is because we're not bringing it to confession and not allowing God to slowly but surely unbind us from the unforgiveness that is set in. But we do have to will it. We have to forgive willingly, not begrudgingly, not with resentment, not just simply out of obligation because the church says so. We need to willingly want to forgive, remembering always that God does provide the grace. He will especially give the extraordinary grace if he calls us to forgive a moment that seems unforgivable, a most tragic of situations. When we think we face the insurmountable, yes, my friends, God will give that extraordinary grace to be able to do so. Because I believe time and time again we've seen in the lives of others, when they've been asked to forgive the ultimate, they have been able to do so. That did not come from them. That came from the gift of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps on a more practical level, how in our own lives and in the lives of others, how do you forgive willingly? Hopefully, all of us have that custom of examining our conscience at some point in the day. And in the midst of examining your conscience, consider, do you at least once, on a daily basis, forgive? Forgive my family, forgive my spouse, forgive a situation in life, forgive some fault in myself, forgive some moment where it seemed God failed me. The more this becomes a daily part of who you are, the more the spiritual work of mercy just becomes evident in everything and every moment of who you be. We become men and women of forgiveness. We find ourselves more ready, willing, and able to forgive. Again, this may be the most difficult spiritual work that we have to perform, but it's probably the most important. Finally, my friends, allow me to say something of the spiritual work of praying for the living and the dead. We know we should pray for others. It's why when we recite the Nicene Creed at Mass and we come to that article of I believe in the communion of saints, all of a sudden it begins to make sense. A communion of saints means we pray for each other. It means that prayer is not simply in this world, in the here and the now. Prayer does not simply reside for those who are alive at this moment, what in days past was called the church militant. Prayer also unites us to the church triumphant, the saints who are in heaven, those who never cease to pray and bring our petitions before God the Father, united to the prayer of the angels, and also to the prayer that exists in the church suffering among the holy souls in purgatory. And so much could be said about praying for the living. May I say simply that when we pray for the living, let us look to pray for the entire spectrum of humanity. Because where we are good at praying is when we pray for our families and our friends, for those who are sick, for those who are suffering, in short, the people we know, the people that we care about. But could greater mercy be brought into our lives by having the same intensity of prayer for the stranger and the outcast, for those who are enemies, for those who were enemies, for those who have hurt us, for those who are forgotten? If we can pray with the same zeal for all of them, those who are most abandoned, we will really begin to see the depth of mercy that can come from praying for the living in this life. I'd like to say something more about praying for the dead. One of the important phrases of Pope Francis's pontificate has been to go out to the existential peripheries of this world. And we know what he was talking about. Seeking out the poor and the lonely and the rejected and the outcast, people on the margins, people that are forgotten. But is not purgatory the great existential periphery? What does our church teach us? That men and women who die in the friendship of Christ in a state of sanctifying grace, they will not go to hell. They will go to heaven, but they're not yet ready. The consequences, the wages, the punishments of sin have not yet been properly atoned for. The soul in purgatory is like a golden chalice, beautiful and radiant, but dulled, with spots of rust, with imperfections. The only one who can stand before the total awesome holiness of God and see him face to face is the one who has been totally scrubbed clean of all remains of sin. And so, that chalice needs to be polished, scrubbed, the rust removed, restored so it shines like a star in the heavens. The soul in purgatory cannot perform those good works, obtain those indulgences to remove the effects, punishments, and consequences of sin, but in God's unfathomable mercy has entrusted to us, here now, living among the church, to do this for them. And for many, this becomes a difficult reality to perceive. How do you pray for someone so far beyond your perception? I actually received a beautiful insight into it from none other than the movie Interstellar, which if you've seen it, it's a brilliant movie on the whole realm of time travel. But there's this moment in the movie where one of the characters is explaining why they wish to go off to this far distant planet, so far removed from themselves, because there was someone there they cared for. And this was the reason that she gave. She said, love is the one thing working for fully perceiving that transcends the dimensions of time and space. Maybe we should trust in that, even if we can't understand it. I think so often our prayer for the souls in purgatory is precisely that. We don't always understand why, but we are compelled by love. We believe that in God's unfathomable mercy, He allows us to assist those souls, to make them ready for heaven, to show that love extends beyond the confines of our sensible universe, of our own little planet, that it resonates through the entirety of God's cosmos. In love, you reach out for those who cannot pray for themselves. You offer prayer, you offer sacrifice to bring them to the joy of the Father's house. That is why we pray for them, because we love them profoundly. For myself as a priest, and I hope I can speak for other priests, I often become very concerned at a funeral when we already speak of the person as assuredly, without a shadow of a doubt, already in heaven. My friends, I don't know. When someone comes to the moment of death, it is not up for me as a priest to decide. I cannot possibly presume. The Church asks us never presume. The Church simply asks us, pray. Pray for those who have died. Give them the outpouring of mercy, which is the funeral rites of the Church, continual prayers and indulgences, sacrifices for days and months to come. How could you possibly go wrong praying for the person who has just passed away? If the prayer is not needed for them, the prayer will be provided for someone who is in need. Pray, pray, and pray for those who have died, especially those we love. May we have a deep, deep love for the souls in purgatory. Never tire of offering them the spiritual work of mercy, of praying for them. Pray for those who cannot pray for themselves. Trust that if in heaven the prayers will go to another, and pray that if they are in heaven, then the prayers they will offer for us will encourage us manifold in this life to fight the good fight and win the race. As the Lord says, be merciful, as my heavenly Father is merciful. The ability to do so is within all of our grasp. God will always provide the grace for us to do so. And these works of mercy are not optional in the life of a Christian. We must abide and live out mercy if we are to truly know eternal salvation in the kingdom of our Heavenly Father.